So at some point in our lives, we'll all come to a fork in the road where we're going to have to make a difficult decision. Will we follow our deeply held convictions, or will we instead follow the crowd? So some of you will recognize the name Jonathan Edwards. He was really a child prodigy at 11 years old. So if you're around 11 years old this morning, listen up, all right? At 11 years old, think about what you're doing this summer. Now, this is Edwards at 11. At 11, Edwards was publishing scientific papers on spiders. He was one of the nation's leading naturalists at merely 11. And he went ahead and he entered Yale University at 12. So just think, parents, about sending your 12-year-old off to university. It's a little terrifying. But he went off to university at 12, graduated at 16 as valedictorian, delivered his valedictorian speech, which you can go find at Yale, delivered it in fluent Latin. Many of us are still trying to learn English at 16. There he was speaking in Latin. But friends, his real love was theology and ministry. And in his mid-20s, he became the senior pastor of First Church Northampton in Northampton, Massachusetts. And the congregation grew so quickly under Jonathan Edwards' ministry, they kept having to tear down meeting houses and build larger ones. And he had served in that church for over 20 years. And in that church, they had practiced where anyone who was baptized as an infant could take the Lord's Supper, regardless of whether or not that individual had a credible profession of faith. So as long as you profess faith and maybe got baptized as a baby, you were allowed to take the Lord's Supper. It didn't matter if you actually had a credible profession. But Edwards came to the conclusion in his ministry that only those with a credible profession should take the supper. And when he started to move the church toward that practice, the congregation became furious. For decades, the town's elites and the families had enjoyed all the status and all the privileges of church membership without any spiritual scrutiny from their pastors. And so they coordinated a campaign against Edwards, and they threatened to fire him if he pushed forward with this change. So friends, what was Edwards to do? Again, on the one hand, he's got his convictions. Only baptized, truly regenerate people take the supper. On the other hand, he's got his job and his reputation. So Edwards had a massive family, wife and 11 children, and they all depended on his salary. And here he is, Edwards, at the peak of his career, well-respected in academic and in social and in ecclesiastical circles. And why risk all of that? Why risk throwing all of that away, right, for a second-tier issue? Right, so what is Edwards to do? Well, friends, you might be able to relate not to Edwards' situation. I trust most of us don't stand in his situation, but to the notion that there are moments in life where we're forced to make difficult decisions. Again, do we follow our convictions? Do we follow the crowd? Or as the Apostle Paul put it, will we walk by faith or will we walk by sight? So if some of you know Eric Liddell, he was the famous sprinter from Scotland. I'm pretty sure it was Scotland. I hope that's right. At any rate, he was the heavy favorite in the 100-meter dash going into the 1924 Olympics. And yet, if you know his story, the heats were to be held on Sunday for the 100-meter. And Liddell was a Christian and a Sabbatarian, so no work and play on Sunday. So he didn't feel he could race in the heats. What would he do? Again, follow his convictions or follow the crowd? We all come to that fork in the road. What will we choose? Well, friends, that's the question I want us to be thinking about as we get back in our Bibles this morning to Genesis 13 and Genesis 14. Walking by faith or walking by sight? That's what we need to be thinking of. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to page 9, if you got one of those red Bibles in the seat back before you. That's where Genesis 13 starts. Or just go ahead in your own Bibles and turn there, Genesis 13 and 14. And yes, we've got two whole chapters this morning. So there are a couple points in this series. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit, and this is one of them. And if you were here last week, you saw that Abram, the man of faith, what did we see last week? He actually stumbled in his faith. He gave way to fear in Egypt, and he tried to pass his wife off as a sister. And thankfully, we saw that even when we fail, right, God remains faithful. And God restores Sarai to Abram, and they leave Egypt, in fact, wealthier than when they arrived. And so the question, has Abraham learned his lesson in Egypt? We're about to find out, because no sooner do they get back to Canaan when he's forced to make a difficult decision. Is he going to walk by faith or walk by sight? So we pick up chapter 13 and just get comfortable, because we're going to read through chapter 13 and 14, okay? Here we go. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt and the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east. And thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. In the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shebmeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and Emim and Sheveth Kiriathim and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And then they turned back, and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. And then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Haboth north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." All right, there we go. Chapters 13 and 14. Listen, if you don't ever know how to pronounce a biblical name, just say it confidently. No one will know, all right? Question is, has Abram learned his lesson in Egypt, right? Will he walk by faith or will he walk by sight? And what we have in chapters 13 and 14 are really two distinct but related events. The first, we see chapter 13 with Lot and the land, and the second with the battles and Lot being taken in chapter 14. But each chapter actually follows the same kind of pattern. So each chapter begins with a kind of tension. There's tension between the herdsmen in chapter 13, and then there's a great battle that breaks out. That's the tension in 14. And that tension leads to a kind of separation. A separation between Abram and Lot as he goes to Sodom. But then in chapter 14, a separation is Lot is actually taken into captivity and taken away from Sodom. And then that is followed by an action of Abram's. So he gains the land, or rather gives away the land to Lot in chapter 13. But then what is Abram's action in chapter 14? Well, he actually pursues Lot and delivers him in chapter 14. And notice how both passages end with a benediction. There's a benediction God gives to Abram at the end of chapter 13, and there's a benediction, really a blessing, that this unique and somewhat enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, this guy just shows up on the scene, he gives a blessing to Abram at the end of chapter 14. And so I think as we lump these passages together, again, two distinct passages, two distinct stories, but similar themes throughout, I think what we see is that in trial, faith trusts God and receives his treasure. So in trial, faith trusts God and receives his treasure. And so we just want to think about these chapters in sort of three movements. So we're going to think about faith's trial. That's the first movement. Then we're going to think about faith's trust. And then we're going to think about faith's treasure. So faith's trial, faith's trust, faith's treasure. And this is what we're going to do. This might throw you a little bit. We're going to walk through that outline twice. First chapter 13 and then in chapter 14. So does that mean we have 6 points? Yes. But don't worry, we're going to move through them, okay? Don't panic. All right. So first, let's think about faith's trial, part one, right? Picking up in chapter 13. What do we have? But Abram, he's returning from Egypt, and notice he's returning with who? With he and, we read, his wife. So recall now, Sarai is no longer the woman back from chapter 12. She's been restored to Abram, restored again as his wife in that relationship. And we learn at the beginning of chapter 13 that Lot was actually with Abram the whole time there in Egypt. And Abram returns, right, verse 2 of chapter 13, a rich man. He's got livestock. We read he has silver, he has gold, right? His carts are riding low and slow out of Egypt, weighed down by all that Egyptian booty as they come out of Egypt. He is a wealthy man. And yet we also learn Lot makes out well as he leaves Egypt too. The flocks and herds and tents, verse 5, such that, verse 6, the land, we read, could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Right, and if you ever watch those old westerns, there's often that line, right? This town ain't big enough for the both of us. Well, that's kind of the sense here. The problem is it wasn't just the two of them. Because as you keep reading in verse 7, what do we read? But the Canaanites and Perizzites were already in the land. And since they were already there, they would have had all the choice watering holes. They would have had all the choice fields, right? The lush valleys, whatever was up in the mountains. They would have had those places. Lot and Abram would have had to choose from the rest. They would have had to really sort of hash it out and scavenger about for what was the remaining land. And if they say three's a crowd, right, four at this point is chaos. There's just not room for all of them there. And that leads to strife, we read, between the herdsmen. And tensions are rising, and therein lies the trial for Abram. The land can't support them all. Not with all their newfound wealth, not with all their livestock, not with all their herds and servants. You know, friends, people say wealth is a blessing. They say wealth is a blessing, so much so that many exhaust themselves in the pursuit of wealth and things. But you may know John D. Rockefeller. He once was famously asked, how much money is enough? Do you remember his answer? Yeah, just a little bit more was Rockefeller's answer. But the Bible warns, friends, against the pursuit of wealth. Proverbs 23:4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Or Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Friends, the issue is not possessing wealth. The issue is when we become possessed by the pursuit of wealth. As Jesus reminds us, you cannot serve both God and money. And it themes this pursuit of wealth. We read Abram had gold and silver. We don't read Lot had that. It seems that pursuit may have led into what's about to transpire in the rest of the chapter. Because this leads us to faith's trust. That's the second movement here, faith's trust. Faith's trust. Now, we would expect Abram, he's the older uncle, right? He's the elder statesman. We would expect Abram, if there's going to be a separation, that he would possess the best of the land. After all, he is uniquely the recipient of God's promises, as we saw right back in Genesis 12. But Abram does what is socially and culturally entirely unexpected. Abram defers. He magnanimously offers his younger nephew Lot the choice of the land. Basically says, Lot, you take your first pick. Look about. They're up near Hebron. They're up at about 3,000 feet. They can see for miles. He says, you take your pick. Wherever you want to go, you go there, and I'll take whatever is left, right? Whatever is remaining. Now, that would seem, if you're Abram, like a very foolish decision. And I'm guessing Abram's herdsmen, I'm guessing his servants, maybe even Sarah, I thought, you know, Abram, that's a little foolish of you just to give the best away. But did you notice the first thing that Abram does when he returns to Canaan? Verse 4, he goes to where he had first made an altar. And there he calls upon the name of the Lord. Just like the descendants of Seth did back in Genesis 4, just like Abram did as he started this whole venture back in Genesis 12, verse 8, what we're seeing as Abram leaves Egypt, he's coming back to Canaan, and he's coming back, and this is really a journey of repentance and renewal of faith. In Egypt, Abram had experienced the tragic consequences of a life governed by self-interest and a life governed by self-protection. He saw where that life leads, and he didn't want anything to do with it. And so he resolves to trust God. If God has promised him the land, God can secure him the land. He doesn't need to take matters into his own hand. And we're seeing here Abram is walking by faith. Whereas Lot, oh, that's a different story. Look down to verse 10. What do we read? Abram offers this to Lot, and what does Lot do? But Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Friends, if Abram was walking by faith, Lot is literally walking by sight. That whole description I just read, that should be setting off enormous alarm bells in your mind if you've been following along in the study of Genesis. Just like Eve, back with the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, what is Lot doing? Lot is lifting up his eyes and he's spying something beautiful like the Jordan Valley, and he decides to take for himself. Allusions right back to Genesis 3. And what is the land described? It's well watered, yes, and we're already even reminded of the garden, but it's also like Egypt. And Abram has just come out of Egypt. We saw the disastrous choice that was. And yet Lot, it seems, is perfectly happy to go right back to Egypt. And we don't read Lot prays or seeks God's counsel. Instead, what does he do? He chooses for himself. And which direction does he go? He goes east. Remember, friends, in Genesis, east is always the direction of exile. It's the direction away from God's presence. As Cain was exiled east, right? As the people were pushed east. And like Cain's descendants, and remember, like those faithful builders of Babel, where does he choose to settle but in cities? In cities. He forsakes Bethel, where they are, right, the house of God, and he rather would reside next to the house of Sodom. Sodom, that we're told, were great sinners before the Lord. Friends, you see, Lot is walking by sight. Lot chose material success over moral safety. Lot chose prosperity over purity. Lot chose wealth over wisdom. He was so enamored with the green valley that he ignored the dark city right in the midst of it. My Christian friend, beware of walking by sight. Beware of being led by your eyes. Lot did that. And friends, where is that going to lead Lot? It is going to lead him straight toward the pit of hell. And the tragic thing is that once Lot begins this journey that we see right here in chapter 13, once he begins this journey, once Lot embarks on this smooth path of compromise, once he begins, it seems there's no way off that path. Because notice he starts in chapter 13, verse 12, and he starts with his tent as far as Sodom. So he's residing near Sodom. But then you get into chapter 14. What do we find? But in chapter 14, verse 12, Lot's no longer near the city. Lot, we read, is dwelling in Sodom. Lot is now moved, and now he's in the city in chapter 14. And then later, when you get to chapter 19, verse 1, we read that Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. And those who sat in the gate were those who were of some renown, those who had some special status in the city. And we read there that his daughters have already been given over, or at least engaged to the residents of that city. Lot is shifting. He's moving ever closer to Sodom and that path of compromise. Because friends, once you start that path, it is a smooth road straight to ruin. My Christian friend, where might you be following that smooth path of compromise in your life this morning? Where might you be following that smooth path? And are you really confident that whenever you want, you could just get off at will? Lot doesn't, in spite of all that happens in chapter 14. See, like Lot, I should say, he likely thought that he triumphed in this swap with Abram, but in this swap, Lot has in fact traded away his soul. He is the very embodiment of Jesus' own warning in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? But friends, that brings us thirdly to faith's treasure, part one. We're going to see faith's treasure now, part one. And at this point, things are looking rather bleak for Abram. So Lot has just settled among the lush plains of the Jordan, and Abram is now left to scratch out a living in those rocky hills in Canaan. And Abram has just lost the only remaining member of his father's house. So humanly speaking, God's promises to Abram look about as dead as the earth and the things around him. But then we come to chapter 13, verses 14 to 18. And what do we find in these verses? But that God reiterates the promises he made to Abram back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where his offspring, we read, will be as innumerable as the dust of the earth, right? Hyperbole. Sometimes it's the sand on the seashore. Sometimes it's the stars in the heavens. The point is that it'll be vast, a number that cannot be counted. And that's what is promised to Abram, and that his offspring shall possess the land, God says, forever. And notice how Lot's actions are now contrasted with the Lord's own actions here. So we read how Lot lifted up his own eyes and he looked into the valley. But now what do we read in chapter 13, verse 14? We read that the Lord lifts Abram's eyes. Lot lifted his own, the Lord lifts Abram's. Whereas Lot chose for himself, now what do we read? But the Lord is going to give. The Lord's going to choose and give the land to Abram in verses 15 and 17. And Lot, what's he going to get? Lot gets a temporary city. What is Abram going to get? God promises him an eternal kingdom. Friends, a temporary city and an eternal kingdom. And then in verse 17, what does God do? God says, hey, Abram, now it's your time to take a guided tour of this inheritance that is coming your way. Every brook and creek, every hill and valley, every cliff and grove of trees. I want you to walk it. I want you to see it. I want you to know that all of this, God says, will be yours. I will give it to you as far as the eye can see. I will, God says. Notice it's a future promise. It's a future promise. And notice that future promise. God doesn't say when. He just says he will do it. That future promise is enough for Abram. And so what does he do? He settles at Hebron. He builds an altar to the Lord, verse 18. And what does he do? But he worships. So notice how our passage is really bracketed around worship. Abram, right? He's at an altar worshiping at the start. He's at an altar worshiping at the end. Because Abram is walking by faith. Faith and future grace. Because friend, here's the thing. Abram, in his own lifetime, never actually received the fullness of this promise. Throughout his life, what is Abram but a pilgrim? He's a pilgrim awaiting the promise. And when he dies, friends, when Abram dies, all he has to his name is a field and a cave and two small burial plots for himself and for his wife, right here in Hebron. And that's it. That's all he has at the end of his life. But he has the promise. And with that promise of future grace, that is enough for Abram. Friends, is that enough for you? Is that enough for us? Faith and future grace. Or like Lot, are you so intent on investing everything you have in the here and now, in what can be seen and what can be experienced today? Paul says, if we have hope, if in Christ, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right, Peter says what? He says we're exiles, we're aliens, we're strangers. We're strangers in a world that is not our home. Which is why, like Abram, we want to be looking forward to that city that has foundations, Hebrews 11 says, whose builder and architect is God himself. You see, Lot traded a tent for a city. That's what Lot traded. But friends, Abram kept the tent because he was waiting for a better city. He was waiting for that heavenly city. My Christian friend, we have to remember, in this life, we're always only camping. That's all we're doing in this life. We're camping. We're never finally settling. So don't devote your life to just decorating a tent when God has destined for you a palace. And keep your eyes on that future promise. Which brings us to the second part of the narrative. And we're back once again at Faith's trial. Faith's trial. But now it's part two. It's part two, and this whole cycle starts over. And we don't know how much time has elapsed between chapter 13 and 14. What we do know is that the trials in Abram's life are going to continue, just as they do in our own. And war breaks out in the Jordan Valley. And friends, this is the first war that we read of in all the Bible. And it seems that there are five kings in the valley, and those include the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and others. And what do those five kings in the valley do? But they rebel against this guy named Chedorlaomer, who's a powerful eastern king, and he's got his alliance of three other kings. That's why there's five kings and four kings. And they rebel against Chedorlaomer by not paying tribute, which is to say they decide after 12 years they're tired of paying his taxes. And so they don't pay the taxes. And friends, we all know what happens when you don't pay taxes. It leads to revolutions. Amen? All right. We're about to celebrate one. So what does Chedorlaomer do? He's not going to take this. He's not going to take this insult. So he gathers his posse and those three other kings. And now this alliance of four kings, they march west. And they go down the valley across the other side of the Jordan. They conquer a bunch of peoples. They come up from the south. And they come up from the south. And they come up towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And they meet the five kings in battle. And that's what we read of right there near the Salt Sea, which we would know as the Dead Sea. And there, this valley is full, we read, of bitumen. They're like tar pits. And it's there that they gather for battle, only it's not much of a battle. We read really nothing of the battle. Lots about the geography, nothing of the battle. It's really a rout. And men from the five kings, right, they're all fleeing quite quickly. And in the melee and massacre that follows, right, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and that alliance of five kings, all their men start fleeing. And in that melee, troops are pressed or they fall into these tar pits, which doesn't exactly sound like a pleasant way to go, but that's what happens to many of them. And there's just a few we read in 14:10, and they escape to the hills. And Chedorlaomer, what does he do? But he pillages and he plunders the land. First we read of that. And he takes all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here's the key thing. Who else does he take? He takes Lot and all that he has in verse 12. And now we've got the first prisoner of war in the Bible. And we can't help but thinking right about now, hey, Lot, what are you thinking about that decision? That decision of choosing the Jordan Valley. How has that decision worked out for you? How has walking by faith worked out for you? Because Lot looked with his eyes, and in this point, friends, Lot has lost everything. All the possessions he so painstakingly and carefully acquired, all those possessions are lost in an instant. And we're reminded again of Proverbs 23. Do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Right, one minute you're enjoying your wealth, and the next minute, whether it's a thief, whether it's a fire, whether it's a stock market crash, whether it's a real estate bubble, all that wealth you possess, gone, like that, vanished. And that's Lot's experience. And yet one escapes from the battle and goes up the hills, and he comes to Abram's campsite, and he's exhausted, and he's spent, but he shares the news of the battle, and the question now is, what is Abram going to do? How is Abram going to respond? Maybe ask yourself, if you're in Abram's shoes, how might you respond? You know, we might expect Abram to say something like, you know what? Lot made his choice. He's now got to lie in the bed that he's made. We might respond like that. You know, in Genesis 12, God promised that those who align with Abram will know blessing. And Lot chose to separate and go his own way, right? He made his own decision. And he gathered with the wicked. And, you know, poor guy's got to suffer the consequences, right? Get what he deserves. Maybe that's how we would respond. That's not how Abram responds. And this brings us to faith's trust, the second part. Because what's Abram going to do? Well, it's not like Abram's a local warlord with all these mercenaries at his side. But in verse 12, we see that Lot is referred to as Abram's brother, often in the narrative also as his kinsman, as his kinsman. And so what does Abram do? Abram takes up the role of kinsman redeemer. If those of you know the story of Ruth, right? Boaz with Ruth as a kinsman redeemer. And though the role is not going to be explicitly laid out to Leviticus, it seems that the responsibility here was already understood. Abram, as Lot's closest kinsman, takes up the responsibility as best he can to redeem Lot. Lot has put himself in this situation. Abraham's going to pursue him. And he's going to trust God's word and be that kinsman redeemer. And in the face of great fear before powerful kings, undefeated kings, Abram this time doesn't fold in fear like he did in Egypt. He trusts God with his word. He trusts he will honor that word, or he trusts God will honor him in death. Friends, there are always things worse than death. And Abram doesn't leave his brother to his fate, but notice what he does. He pursues him. He goes after him. We read he gathers 318 of his own men, so Abram's got a big house by now. And together, alongside his alliance with this Amorite Mamre and his two brothers, right, they pursue these four eastern kings. And we read in verse 14, they pursue them as far as Dan. So that's over 100 miles. Abram pursues these four kings who hold Lot captive. And then they finally catch up with them, and in the unsuspecting dark of night, they defeat the four kings. And then what do? They pursue them all the way to Hobath. That's another 40 or so miles to the northern borders of the promised land, and they literally run the guys right out of town. And that's what Abram does. And we've just witnessed, friends, a remarkable transformation take place in Abram's own life. Because the cowardly husband in Egypt is all of a sudden a courageous warrior. The guy's done a complete 180. Because, friends, with God, we are never shackled forever and defined by our past failures. Not with God. We're not shackled and defined by our past failures. Rather, we are saved from them, just like God saves Abram. And friends, there's a good reminder, I think a good exhortation to us here at UBC, as members of UBC, when our brothers and sisters, when they fail in faith, when they fall into sin, will we leave them in their sin? Will we leave them in the choices they have made? Or will we pursue them? Will we go after them? You know, pursuing someone in sin, if you have ever done that, you will know that is hard work. It requires effort. Friends, that requires initiative. That requires a willingness to have difficult and awkward conversations. It is inconvenient. And if there's one thing as Americans we love our convenience. But friends, if you haven't learned, Christianity is not a convenient religion. It calls everything from us. And maybe we might be tempted to justify our inaction and pursuing another, right? Trying to rescue them from their sin. We might try to justify our inaction by saying things like, you know, it's really not my place to get involved. Or maybe we'll say stuff like, you know, who am I to judge? Or, you know, it's a really busy season. I don't have time for this. I trust someone else will. Or, you know, that's why we have pastors, right? So the pastors can go trace these people down. But friends, do you remember James's teaching in James 5? He says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Or just a quote from our church covenant, we will lovingly guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin, giving and receiving admonition and encouragement in humility and affection. So, member of UBC, I just want to ask you, who this morning might you need to pursue in love? Who have you not seen gathering with the body? you know, who metaphorically may have moved next door to Sodom, and you don't see or hear from them much anymore? Who do you need to reach out to? What awkward conversation with a fellow member might you need to prayerfully consider having today? Yes, those conversations may inconvenience you, but like Abram and like Jesus, we want to be those who go after the strays and who pursue the strays who are caught in their sin and seek to rescue them and seek to bring them back. Now, as we step back for a moment, one of the things we're also seeing here in the story is how Abram's faith is really just establishing a principle we're going to see all throughout the Bible. As one author has put it, it's a principle of how God is going to bring about unlikely victories over undefeated enemies through an unexpected deliverer to an undeserving people. Friends, there's no greater undefeated enemy than death. And yet, is this not already picturing for us the wonderful redemption we have in the gospel as Abram prepares us for his greater son, Jesus, and how he is going to redeem his people? Which leads lastly to faith's treasure. Faith's treasure. Because Abraham, he returns victorious, chapter 17, verse 14. And when he returns victorious, he's greeted by two kings, we read. There's the king of Sodom. Maybe he survived the battle, or maybe he died, and this is his successor. We don't know. We're not given a name. But then we're introduced to another king, this enigmatic and mysterious guy named Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. And this guy shows up out of nowhere. And he's going to show up again in the Bible in Psalm 110, and then what we read this morning, if you're paying attention, and probably you got a little bit lost in Hebrews chapter 7, right? But he shows up again in Hebrews chapter 7. And who is this guy Melchizedek who just pops onto the scene out of nowhere? Well, he's clearly a king, right? Melchizedek, Melech means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. And he's from Salem, and Salem means peace. And so whoever this guy is, he's a righteous king who brings peace. But he's not just a king. We also read he's a priest of God Most High, verse 18. And as a priest, what does he bring? He brings bread and wine. He really throws a royal banquet for Abram. And then as a priest, what does he do? He also intercedes for Abram. And notice he blesses Abram as God blessed Abram at the end of chapter 13. Melchizedek now blesses him in chapter 14, verse 19. He said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram recognizes the legitimacy of this priest king Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of everything he has, right? We get the word tithe right there from that word tenth. Because Abram understands it is finally God who has delivered his enemies into his hand. That battle wasn't won by his might. That battle was won by the arm of the Lord, as we see consistently throughout Scripture. And thus, all that Abram has comes from God. And thus, all that Abram has belongs to God. And thus, Abram joyfully gives back to God what already belongs to him. And that's what he does. And friends, it's the same with us. Every time we give, it is that same posture. All we have comes from the Lord. And it all belongs to him. And so we joyfully give back to him of what he already possesses. But it still begs the question, who is this guy? And I think Psalm 110 and what we read from Hebrews 7, we could do a whole sermon on this. I will spare you, thankfully, given the time. But we see from those passages that this Melchizedek, yeah, he's a righteous king who brings peace. He's a priest who, in fact, intercedes on behalf of God Most High. A priest who blesses and then throws a royal banquet in honor of his guests. A priest king who is also worthy of our everything. Friend, this priest king is preparing us for Jesus. He is placed here as a picture that points to Jesus. I don't think Melchizedek is Jesus. I think he's preparing us for Jesus, because Hebrews 7 is going to distinguish between the two. Who, Jesus, through the bread of his body and through the cup of his blood, what is Jesus going to do but reconcile us to God? Because we all would like to think in these stories we're Abram, right? We didn't want to think we were Abram last week. We'd love to think this week we're Abram. But friends, if we are honest with ourselves, you and me, we are a whole lot more like Lot. So often we walk by sight and we do not walk by faith. We stray from that narrow path that leads to life, and we walk down that broad path that leads to destruction, right? We seek to settle here in this life, and we seek to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the Sodom of this life, and we don't seek to find it in our Savior. And so what do? Like Lot, we trade an eternal kingdom for a temporary city. And what do we find ourselves but in bondage and in captivity to our own sinful choices? And like Lot, friends, we are wholly unable to free ourselves, which is why we need Abram's elder brother. It's why we need the one to whom Melchizedek points. It's why, friends, we need Jesus. Because while Abram, yes, he could deliver Lot from captivity, what we're going to see, Lot is going to walk right back to that wicked city. Lot needed what Abram couldn't give him, right? Lot needed a bigger change. He needed a change of heart. He needed a change of desires. And friends, that is why Jesus came. He came to change our hearts, right? Through the bread of his body, through the cup of his blood. Jesus, that righteous priest king, he came to make peace between us and God. And by dying in our place, Jesus alone suffered the wrath of God. And then by rising from the grave, he promises us new and everlasting life with changed hearts. And then he ever lives to intercede and plead for us. And this Jesus can be your priest king this morning. And you can be blessed by this king by repenting of your sins and by trusting in him. And like Abram, you can know real change. You can know everlasting change. And you can have the promise of an inheritance in an eternal city that doesn't spoil or perish or fade. And that is what Jesus holds out to you. So will you walk by faith or will you walk by sight? Will you follow your convictions or follow the crowd? If you know the story of Eric Liddell, right, the famous movie Chariots of Fire, you will know, much to the shock of the world and much to the pressure that the British Olympic Committee put on him, he decided not to race on Sunday. He forfeited the 100 and instead said, hey, you know what? I've never really trained for the 400, but I might as well try to run in that. And if you know the story, he ran the 400. He just took it in an all-out sprint and he set a world record. It's a glorious story. And we like to think life always turns out that way, right? We follow our convictions, and what's the treasure? We get God and all the great stuff. But friends, sometimes it doesn't happen that way, right? If you know Edward's own story, he too followed his convictions. He walked by faith. He believed that only those who had genuine communion with God could sit at the table and partake of that supper. And for that belief, his congregation said nope, and they fired him. Overwhelmingly, 10-1 odds, they fired him by a 10-1 margin. But friends, our treasure, as Lot painfully reminds us, friends, our treasure is not in this life. Our treasure is with God in the next. And so by faith, we can know the peace of God and the blessing of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because in trial, faith trusts God and receives his treasure. Friends, will you receive that treasure in him? Let's pray.